Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Aren't you my work in the Lord? As much as he had said, If meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forever, something he had not yet done, but claimed he would do if necessary, so that no one can say, You're boasting randomly, and you're harsh in conversation, and you're making promises, something easy for me or anyone. But if these sayings come from your heart, prove it by doing something that you have disregarded in order to prevent your brother from stumbling. For this reason, I assert, in what follows he is forced to provide evidence of this as well, and to highlight how he was accustomed to relinquish even allowed things so as not to offend, even without any law compelling him to do so. And we haven't even reached the most amazing part of the story. Although it's impressive that he refrains even from permissible things to prevent causing offense, what's truly remarkable is that he does so even at great personal expense and risk. For why, he says, mention the idol sacrifices? Even though Christ directed that the gospel preachers should be supported by their students, I didn't do that. Instead, I chose, if necessary, to die from starvation, the most painful death, to avoid taking anything from those I teach. Not because it would otherwise cause them to stumble, but because his refusal would build them up, a much more significant act for him to take. And to witness this, he calls them forth, among whom he was accustomed to live in hardship and hunger, sustained by others, and put in difficult situations so as not to offend them. And yet there was no reason for them to take offense, for it would merely have been a law that he was fulfilling. But despite all this, he would routinely spare them out of a sense of going beyond what was required. Now, if he did more than what was required to avoid offending them and refrained from allowed things to uplift others, what must they deserve who do not refrain from idol sacrifices? And that, when many are destroyed by it. A thing which one ought to avoid, independent of any scandal, as it is the table of demons. The conclusion of this whole subject is this, which he elaborates over many verses. However, we must revisit it and newly approach what he has claimed, for he hasn't stated it as clearly as I have phrased it, nor does he immediately tackle it. But he starts from a different subject, speaking as follows. Am I not an apostle? The fact that it is Paul himself behaving in such a manner holds significant impacts. As such, to thwart any claims of you may partake of the sacrifices, making a pact at the same time, at the moment, he doesn't oppose this assertion. Yet he insists, even if it were permissible, the detriment of your brothers should prevent you from doing so. Then later, he demonstrates that it is not even permissible. However, in this specific context, he substantiates the initial argument from instances related to himself. Aiming to assert shortly that he had obtained nothing from them, he does not record it immediately, but his own dignity is what he first emphasizes. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?
So, to prevent them from saying, True, you didn't accept, but the reason you didn't was because it wasn't lawful. He therefore first states the reasons why it would have been reasonable for him to accept, had he been willing to do so. Furthermore, to avoid seeming prejudiced against Peter and those like him when saying these things, he first demonstrates that they had the right to receive. In order to circumvent anyone saying, Peter had the right to receive, but you didn't, he preempts the listener with these high praises of himself. Understanding that he must praise himself, yet not wanting to brag, notice how he's balanced both sentiments according to what's needed. He's restrained his own commendation, not by his self-understanding, but by what the situation absolutely required. For he could have said, I had the most right to receive, even more than they, because I worked harder than they did. But he leaves this out, as it's an area where he outshines them. And only those points where they were recognized and appropriately justified for receiving those he mentions as follows. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? That is, don't I have authority over myself? Is there anyone who can overrule me and forbid my receiving? But they have an advantage over you because they've been with Christ. No, this is not denied to me either. Regarding this, he says, Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? For finally, he says, As to one born prematurely, he also appeared to me. Now this was a significant honor, for many prophets, says he, and righteous men have longed to see the things you see, and have not seen them. And there will be days when you will long to see one of those days. What then, even if you are an apostle and free and have seen Christ, if you have not demonstrated any work of an apostle, then how can it be just for you to receive? For this reason, he adds after this, aren't you my work in the Lord? For this is the main thing, and any other things mean nothing without this. Even Judas himself was an apostle and free and saw Jesus. But because he didn't have the work of an apostle, all those things benefited him not. You see then why he also adds this and invites them to be witnesses of it. Moreover, because what he had stated was significant, notice how he moderates it, adding, in the Lord, that is, the work is God's, not mine. Even if I'm not considered an apostle to others, at least I am to you. Do you see how he avoids exaggerating here without necessity? Even though he had the whole world to talk about, as well as uncivilized nations and sea and land, yet he doesn't mention any of these things, but gets his point across through agreement, even granting more than necessary. It's as if he said, why should I elaborate on extra matters when these very things are enough for my current intent? I'm not referring to my accomplishments in other areas, but of those which you can bear witness to. Hence, it could be inferred that if not from anyone else, I should at least receive from you. However, those from whom I had the most right to receive, even you whose teacher I was, from you I received nothing. If I am not viewed as an apostle by others, at least I am to you. He reaffirms his point by yielding. The entire world considered him as its apostle. However, he said, I'm not stating that and not arguing or debating it, but I put forward what regards you. For you are the evidence of my apostleship, that is its proof. Should anyone furthermore wish to know from where I derive my apostleship, you are the individuals I present. For I have displayed all the signs of an apostle among you, and not one have I lacked. He similarly speaks in the second epistle, saying, although I am insignificant, genuinely the signs of an apostle were performed among you with great patience, through signs and wonders and powerful works. Is there anything where you were made inferior to the other churches? Therefore, he says, you are the proof of my apostleship. For I both performed miracles, taught by word, endured dangers, and demonstrated a faultless life. And these subjects you may see thoroughly explained by these two epistles, illustrating each demonstration with precision. My response to those who question me is this. What does my response to those who question me is this mean? To those who are trying to confirm whether I am an apostle, or who accuse me of accepting money, or ask why I don't accept money, or aim to prove that I'm not an apostle, my teaching given to you and these upcoming remarks can serve as a comprehensive explanation and defense. So, what are these remarks? Verse 4, 5. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife? Why, how are these statements a defense? Because when it is evident that I refrain even from things that are permissible, it wouldn't be fair to view me with suspicion as a deceiver or someone acting for profit. Therefore, from what was previously stated and from my instructions to you and from this which I am now saying, I have enough reasons to defend myself to you. And to anyone who questions me, I stand on this basis, referring both to what has preceded and this which follows. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a wife who is a believer? Yet even having this right, I refrain. Then what? Didn't he use to eat or drink? It would be most accurate to say that in many places he truly didn't eat or drink. For in hunger, he says, and in thirst and in nakedness we were abiding. However, that's not what he's implying here. Instead, what? We don't eat or drink, excepting from those whom we instruct, even though we have the right to do so. Do we not have the right to bring along a believing wife, as do the rest of the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Notice his cleverness. The leader of the group stands last in his arrangement, as this is the time to present the most powerful arguments. It is not so amazing for one to be able to point out examples of this behavior in the others, as in the prime champion and in him who was given the keys of heaven. But he does not only mention Peter, but all of them, as if he had said, whether you seek the lesser or the more eminent, in all you find examples of this kind. For the brothers of the Lord, having been freed from their initial unbelief, had come to be among those who were recognized, though they did not reach the level of the apostles. And so, he has assigned them a midway position, placing those who were at the extremes before and after. Or is it only I and Barnabas? Don't we have the right to stop working? For if the other things are common, isn't this common too? Both they and we are apostles and are free and have seen Christ and have displayed the works of apostles. Thus, we also have the right to live without working and to be supported by our disciples. Verse 7. What soldier ever serves at his own expense? Having previously proved, based on the apostles, the most solid point, that it is legal to do so, he then turns to common practices and examples, as he usually does. What soldier serves at his own expense? He asks. Reflect on how fitting the examples are to his subject matter, and notice how he first mentions that associated with danger, soldiering, weapons, and wars. Such was the nature of the apostolate, in fact, it was far more perilous. They were not only at war with humans, but also with demons, and their primary battle was against the ruler of these entities. Thus, what he is pointing out is this. Even heathen rulers who are harsh and unfair do not expect their soldiers to bear service and risk and subsist on their own resources. How, then, could Christ have demanded this? He is not content with just one example. For those who are rather simple and unsharp, this often comes as a great comfort, that is, seeing the common custom aligning with God's laws. Therefore, he moves on to another topic and says, "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit?" For as the former statement highlighted his dangers, this one indicates his labor, abundant effort, and care. He also includes a third example, saying, "Who feeds a flock and does not eat of its milk?" He is demonstrating the great concern that a teacher should show for those under his guidance. Indeed, the apostles were both soldiers and farmers and shepherds, not of the earth or irrational animals, nor in wars perceivable by sense, but of rational souls and in battle with the demons. It must also be noted that he consistently maintains moderation, aiming only for what is beneficial, not the extraordinary. For he didn't ask, "What soldier serves without being enriched?" but rather, "What soldier ever serves at his own expense?" He didn't ask, "Who plants a vineyard and doesn't collect gold or refrains from gathering all its fruit?" but rather, "Who doesn't eat of its fruit?" He didn't ask, "Who tends a flock and doesn't profit from the lambs?" but what? "And doesn't drink of its milk?" Not of the lamb, but the milk, indicating that a little sustenance should be sufficient for the teacher, even his necessary food alone. The Lord likewise ordained, saying, "The worker is worthy of his food." And not only does he establish this through his examples, but he also shows what kind of man a priest should be. For he should possess both the bravery of a soldier and the diligence of a farmer and the carefulness of a shepherd, and after all these, to seek nothing more than the essentials, having exhibited, as you see both from the apostles, that it's not prohibited for the teacher to receive, and from examples found in everyday life, he also moves on to a third point, saying thusly, "Do I say these things as mere humans would? Or doesn't the law say the same?" For since he hadn't yet used any scriptures for his arguments, but only relied on common customs, "Don't think," he said, "that I'm only relying on these, or that I base these laws on human opinions. For I can demonstrate that these matters are also pleasing to God, and I read an old law that enforces them." Hence he continues his argument in the form of a question, which is generally done in universally accepted matters, thus saying, "Am I saying these things in a human way? That is, do I support myself merely with human examples? Or does not the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You should not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn.' So why did he bring this up, using the priests as an example? He sought to establish it far beyond what the situation demanded. Moreover, should anyone ask, 'What does the saying about the oxen have to do with us?' he clarifies in more detail, stating, 'Is it for the oxen that God cares? Does God then, I ask you, not care for oxen? Well, God indeed cares for them, but not so much so as to legislate such a matter.' So if he had not been hinting at something significant, teaching Jews to be merciful to animals and through this, discussing their teachers as well, he wouldn't have been so invested as to even make a law forbidding the muzzling of oxen," in which he points out another similar thing, that the work of teachers both is and should be substantial. And once more, another point. What is this then? It is that whatever the Old Testament says about caring for animals, its main purpose is to teach human beings, as indeed all the rest do, the instructions, for instance, about different clothes, and those about vineyards and seeds, and not making the land produce various crops, and those about leprosy. And in short, all the rest, for them being of a simpler mind, he was speaking to them on these subjects, progressing them gradually. And observe how in what comes next, he doesn't even need to affirm it, as it's clear and self-evident. After saying, "Does God really care for the oxen?" he added, "or does he say this entirely for our benefit?" He doesn't randomly add "entirely," but so he doesn't leave the listener any possible response. And he elaborates on the metaphor, stating and asserting, "Yes, it was written for our benefit, because the one who plows should do so with hope," meaning the teacher should reap the rewards of his efforts, and the one who threshes should do so hoping to share. Notice his wisdom, how he switches the topic from the seed to the threshing floor, again highlighting the many tasks of the teachers that they in their roles both plow and thresh. And since plowing involved only work without any immediate reward, he used the term hope. But when speaking of threshing, he acknowledges the immediate reward, saying, "He who threshes shares in his hope." Furthermore, so that nobody might say, "Is this the reward for so many struggles?" he includes, "In hope, that is, which is to come." Therefore, the unmuzzled animal's mouth proclaims nothing else than this, that the teachers who work hard should also enjoy some return. "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap your material things?" Look, he also adds a fourth argument for the duty of providing support. Because he mentioned, "What soldier ever serves at his own expense?" And, "Who plants a vineyard?" And, "Who feeds a flock?" And referenced the ox that treads the grain. He also points out another very reasonable reason for which they could fairly receive, that is, having bestowed much greater gifts, not only as having labored. So what does he mean? If we've sown spiritual things into you, is it a big deal if we reap your physical things? Do you see a very just claim and more rational than all the previous ones? Because in those cases, he says, the seed is physical, so is the fruit. But here it's not the same. The seed is spiritual, the return is physical. So, to prevent arrogance in those who contribute to their teachers, he indicated that they receive more than they give. As if he said, farmers, whatever they sow, they also reap. But we, sowing spiritual things into your souls, do reap physical items. Such is the type of support given by them, further and even more to humble them. If others have this right over you, don't we have it even more? Look again at another argument, and this one too from different examples. He is not referring to Peter here, nor the apostles, but certain other false ones, whom he later confronts, and about whom he says in 2 Corinthians 20, "If a man exploits you, if he dominates you, if he elevates himself, if he strikes you in the face." He is already gearing up for the struggle with them. Therefore, he doesn't say, "If others take from you," but indicating their arrogance and tyranny and manipulation, he says, "If others exercise this right over you, that is, govern you, wield power, treat you as servants, not just dominating you, but with great authority." This is why he added, "Do we not even more?" Which he wouldn't have mentioned if the discussion were about the apostles. But it's clear that he is alluding to certain harmful individuals and those who deceive them. So besides Moses' law, you yourselves have implemented a rule concerning the duty of contribution. And having said, "Don't we do even more?" he doesn't provide evidence as to why we do more, but leaves it to their consciences to persuade them of this, simultaneously aiming to both alarm and embarrass them more effectively. "Nevertheless, we didn't exercise this right," meaning we didn't accept. Do you see, after he had established through so many arguments that accepting is not unlawful, how he then says, "We do not accept," so he would not appear to be abstaining as if it's prohibited. "Not because it's unlawful," he essentially says, "do I not accept? It is permissible, and we have evidenced this in several ways, citing the apostles, the occupations of soldier, farmer, and shepherd, referencing the law of Moses, highlighting the fact we've offered you spiritual guidance, recalling your own actions towards others." As he had set forth these points, so as not to seemingly criticize the apostles who typically accepted offerings, he clarifies he's not abstaining as if it's forbidden. Then, to avoid appearing overly eager to accept offerings himself, after providing so much evidence, examples, and reasoning to illustrate the rightfulness of accepting, he makes a point to rectify this impression. And later on, he made it more explicit when he said, "And it was not for my benefit that I wrote these things." But here his words are, "We didn't exercise this right." And what's more significant is that no one could accuse us of indulging in abundance. Rather, when we faced hardship, we refused to give in to it. As noted in the second epistle, where it states, "I took money from other churches, accepting their support to serve you, and when I was with you and needed something, I wasn't a burden to anyone." And in this epistle again, we experience hunger, thirst, we lack clothing, and face hardships. And here again he suggests the same thing, saying, "We endure everything." For by saying, "We endure everything," he is implying both extreme hunger and dire circumstances and all other hardships. "Even so, we were never forced," he says, "to defy the code we set for ourselves." Why? "In order not to obstruct the gospel of Christ. As the Corinthians had fragile faith," he says, "lest we hurt you by accepting offerings, we preferred doing even more than what is required rather than obstructing the gospel, that is, your teaching." Now, if we, in a matter where we had a choice, having the apostles as our role model, chose not to burden others so as not to hinder the progress of the word, not to cause even the slightest diversion and delay, if we, he says, exercised such care, how much more should you abstain, who fall far short of the apostles and have no rule that allows you to act otherwise? But instead, you are both engaging in forbidden activities and activities that grossly damage the gospel, not just hinder it, and that too, without any pressing need. This entire discourse pertained to the Corinthians, who were refusing to abstain from eating food dedicated to idols, thus leading their weaker believers astray. Let us pay heed to these things, dear ones, so that we may not disregard those who are offended, nor hinder the gospel of Christ, so that we may not undermine our own salvation. And do not tell me, when your brother is offended, this or that by which he is offended is not prohibited, it is allowed. For I have something more substantial to tell you, even if Christ himself has allowed it, yet if you see anyone harmed, pause, and do not take advantage of the allowance. Paul did this, even when he could have accepted, because Christ granted permission he did not accept. Thus our Lord in his mercy has infused his commandments with much leniency, so it's not all about strict obedience, but we can also act according to our own discretion. He could have, if he wished, extended the commandments, declaring, "He who does not fast continuously, let him be chastised. He who does not maintain his virginity, let him be punished. He that does not surrender all that he possesses, let him face the harshest punishment." But he didn't do so, giving you the opportunity if you wish to be proactive in doing more. Therefore, both when he was discussing virginity, he said, "He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." And when it came to the rich man, he commanded certain things, but left some to the individual's discretion. He did not say, "Sell what you have," but rather, "If you desire to be perfect, sell." But we are not only disinclined to do more and to go beyond what is requested, we fall significantly short of what is commanded. While Paul endured hunger so as not to obstruct the gospel, we lack the courage to even touch what is in our own stores, even when we witness countless souls falling. Yes, one might say, let the moth eat and not the poor. Let the worm consume and not clothe the naked. Let everything decay with time and not feed Christ, especially when he is hungry. But who said this, one might ask? However, this is the true issue, that these things are not said in words but demonstrated through actions. It would be less distressing if spoken than if done. Isn't this the daily proclamation of the insensitive and cruel tyrant, covetousness, to those enslaved by her? Let your possessions be exposed to informers, thieves, and traitors for their luxury, and not to the hungry and needy for their survival. Aren't you then responsible for creating robbers? Aren't you adding fuel to the fire of the envious? Aren't you producing vagrants and traitors by presenting your wealth as bait? What kind of insanity is this? To fill your chests with clothing and ignore the one made in God's image and likeness, naked and shivering in the cold, barely able to stand. But he's faking, says one, this trembling and weakness. And don't you fear that a lightning bolt from heaven, ignited by this statement, might strike you down? You, I say, who stuffs and overindulges yourself, extending your drinking into the late night and wrapping yourself in plush blankets, you don't consider yourself to be judgment-worthy for misusing God's gift so recklessly. Yet, from the poor, the miserable, from those who are barely alive, from these you demand strict accounts, and do you not fear Christ's judgment seat, so full of dread and horror? Why, if he is indeed pretending, he does it out of necessity and need, due to your harshness and lack of compassion, making it necessary for him to create such facades, and rejecting any propensity towards mercy. For who is so desperate and miserable as to choose such humiliation, and to mourn himself, and tolerate such cruel punishment, without urgent need for a piece of bread? Thus this pretense of his serves as a proclamation of your lack of humanity. For even after begging, pleading, lamenting, crying, and being on the move all day, he cannot even secure the basic food. Perhaps this is the only strategy he found feasible, the disgrace and blame of which falls not so much on himself as on you. He deserves pity because he has fallen into such extremities of need, but we deserve countless punishments because we force the poor to endure such trials. For if we were just a little more sympathetic, he would never have had to make such a choice. Why do I bring up the issues of nakedness and shivering? Because there's something even more horrific that needs to be mentioned. Some have been forced to make their children blind at an early age, to invoke our empathy. Because when the kids could see and walked about unclothed, neither their tender age nor their unfortunate conditions could stir the heartless to show them favor. Therefore, they added another tragic event to their already harsh lives, all in an attempt to relieve their hunger. They considered it a lesser evil to be robbed of the general light of day and the sun shared by all, instead of struggling with constant hunger and enduring the most dreadful death. So, because you've not learned to feel compassion for the poor, but take pleasure in their miseries, they are forced to feed your insatiable curiosity. Consequently, they not only incite a more torrid flame in hell for themselves, but also for us. And to ensure you understand this is the reason why such actions are carried out, I will give you an undeniable proof that no man can deny. There are other poor men with unsteady minds and unable to bear hunger who would bear anything else but starvation. These individuals have repeatedly tried to communicate with us through heartbreaking gestures and words, but having found this unsuccessful, they have abandoned such pleas. From here on, they surpass our own wonder workers by taking to chewing worn-out shoe leather, piercing their own heads with sharp nails, lying about in frozen pools with bare bellies, and enduring other such horrors, all to attract the attention of the unholy spectators. And you, while these things are ongoing, you stand by laughing and deriving amusement from others' misery, an act that only serves to disgrace our shared humanity. It is akin to something a savage demon would do. Furthermore, you provide them with excessive money so they can continue with these acts more efficiently. But to him who prays and calls on God with modesty, you offer neither response nor acknowledgement. Instead, you utter repulsive words to those who implore you, asking, "Should this man be allowed to live, to breathe, to see this sun?" While you are both cheerful and generous to those who conduct such repulsive spectacles, it's as if you're the judge determining the award for this absurd and devilish behavior. Therefore, isn't it more fitting to direct those words towards those who facilitate these evil spectacles? Should these men be allowed to live, to breathe, or see the sun? Those who transgress against our common nature, those who insult God. For when God says, "Give alms, and I will give you the kingdom of heaven," you do not listen. However, when the devil presents a head pierced with nails, you suddenly become generous. This evil tactic, riddled with harms, influences you more than the promises of God that brings countless blessings. If you could stop these actions, or the viewing of them by paying money, you should do anything to escape such extreme madness. Instead, you do everything to ensure they continue and even enjoy watching them. Now, do you still ask, "Tell me, why there is the punishment of hellfire?" No, do not ask this anymore, but rather ask why there is only one hell. For how many punishments would be enough for those who facilitate this cruel spectacle, those who laugh at what they and you should weep over? In fact, You are arguably more deserving of retribution as the ones compelling such disgraceful actions. But I don't force them, you say. What else could it be, I wonder? Those who are more modest, who weep and call out to God, you don't even have the patience to listen to. Yet for the ones you favor, you both provide ample silver and gather many around to admire them. Well, let's stop, you say, feeling sorry for them. And do you also advise this? No, it's not compassion, O human, to demand such a harsh punishment for a few cents, to command men to harm themselves for essential food, and to relentlessly and pitifully tear up their skin. Easy, you say, because we aren't the ones causing the harm to their heads. If only it were you, and the horror wouldn't be so horrifying. For a person who murders another is committing a much more serious sin than someone who orders another to end his own life, which is indeed what's happening to these individuals. They suffer more intense pain when they're compelled to follow these wicked orders themselves. And all this took place in Antioch, where people were first named Christians, where the most refined of mankind are raised, where in the past, the product of charity thrived so vastly. For they didn't only send to those nearby, but also to those very distant. And this was done even when a famine was anticipated. So what should we do then, you might ask? We should stop this ruthless practice and convince all those who are in need that by doing these actions, they will gain nothing. However, if they approach us respectfully, they will find us greatly generous. Once they are aware of this, even if they are the most wretched amongst men, they will never choose to afflict themselves so harshly. I can assure you of this. In fact, they might even thank you for freeing them from the humiliation and suffering of that lifestyle. However, currently, you are willing to sacrifice even your own children for charioteers and risk your very souls for dancers. Yet for Christ who is hungry, you don't spare even the smallest part of your wealth. If you give a little silver, you consider it as if you had given all your possessions, not realizing that true charity is not just about giving, but giving generously. That's why the prophet doesn't merely praise those who give, but those who give liberally. For he doesn't simply say he has given, but rather he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. What is the benefit if you only give like a drop of water from the sea? How can you even compare to the generosity of a widow? And how can you plead, "Take pity on me, Lord, according to your great mercy and according to the abundance of your compassion, wipe out my guilt," when you yourself show no mercy, or perhaps not even a little? I must admit, I am deeply ashamed when I see many affluent people riding on their horses with golden bridles, accompanied by servants dressed in gold, having silver couches and other luxuries. But when it comes to giving to a poor man, they become stingier than the very poorest. But what do they always talk about? He has, they say, the usual support from the church. And how does that concern you? Because I donate, you won't be saved. Nor if the church donates, are your sins erased. Is this why you don't give? Because you believe the church should provide for the needy? Because the priests pray, will you never pray yourself? And because others fast, will you be perpetually intoxicated? Don't you understand that God did not create charity so much for the benefit of the poor, but for the sake of the individuals who themselves give? But do you doubt the priest? That alone is a serious sin to start with. However, I won't delve into this matter too much. Do this yourself, and you'll reap twice the rewards. What we preach about charity isn't meant for us, but you should personally conduct your acts of giving. If you bring your donations to me, you may fall prey to vain glory, and often you'll leave feeling offended due to suspicious thoughts of something wrong. But if you do everything yourselves, you'll avoid getting offended and unreasonable suspicion, increasing your reward. I'm not saying these things to persuade you to bring your money here, nor out of resentment because the priests are getting a bad reputation. If one should feel resentment and sorrow, it should be for you who are speaking ill. Those who are falsely and unfairly accused attain greater rewards, but those who spread the ill words face heavier condemnation and punishment. I'm not saying these things on their behalf, but out of concern and care for you. Why should it be surprising if some in our generation are suspicious when even those holy men who imitated the angels, who owned nothing for themselves, I'm speaking of the apostles faced murmuring in their service to the widows? They overlooked the poor when no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had.
Let's not make excuses regarding the wealth of the church. Rather, when you see its vast resources, also consider the many poor people it supports, the countless sick people it cares for, and the never-ending expenses it incurs. Feel free to investigate, scrutinize. No one would object. In fact, they are prepared to explain everything. However, I want to take it a step further. Specifically, if we've justified our expenses and shown that what we spend matches or even surpasses what we receive, I would like to ask an additional question. When our time comes to leave this world and we hear Christ's accusation, "You saw me hungry and didn't give me food, naked and you didn't clothe me," what will we say? How will we justify ourselves? Will we point fingers at specific individuals who disregarded these teachings, or perhaps some of the suspected priests? "No, what has that to do with you?" He will reply, "I charge you with the sins you committed yourself." The proper defense would be to have cleansed yourself of your own sins, not to bring up others who committed the same mistakes as you. In fact, the church, through your stinginess, is forced to have the property it does now. If people acted according to the apostolic laws, its income should have been from your altruism, which would have been both a secure safe and an endless treasury. But now, when you accumulate earthly wealth for yourselves and hoard everything in your own possessions, while the church is forced to provide for groups of widows, communities of virgins, the sojourning of strangers, distresses of foreigners, the misfortunes of prisoners, the needs of sick and disabled, among other such reasons, what should be done? Turn away from all these situations and close off so many avenues? Who then could tolerate the ensuing disasters? The crying, the lamenting, the wailing which would come from all directions? Let us not then express whatever comes to mind. As I just mentioned, we are indeed now ready to account for our actions to you. But even if things were the opposite, and you had corrupt teachers who greedily took everything, their wickedness wouldn't validate your indifference. For the lover of mankind and all-wise, the only begotten Son of God, who sees all and knows the likelihood of corrupt priests in such a vast world over such a long period of time, to prevent their followers from becoming increasingly careless, he removes any excuse for indifference, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, do everything they tell you, but do not mimic their actions." The implication is that even if you have a bad teacher, you cannot justifiably neglect the teachings. Presumably, God's judgment on you does not stem from your teacher's actions, but from your disobedience to the teachings you've heard. Thus, if you obey the commands, you'll be able to stand confidently. But if you ignore these teachings, even the existence of countless corrupt priests won't provide any defense for you. Remember, Judas was also an apostle, but his actions won't give sacrilegious and covetous individuals any justification. No one accused will be able to say, "The apostle was a thief, sacrilegious and a traitor," because our greatest punishment and condemnation is that we didn't learn from the wrongdoings of others. That's why these things were written, to deter us from imitating such behavior. Therefore, instead of focusing on this person or that, let's pay attention to ourselves. For each of us will have to give an account of himself to God. So that we can provide this account with a strong defense, let's manage our own lives well and generously help the needy, knowing that this is our only defense, the demonstration that we have done the things commanded properly. There is no other. And if we can present this, we will avoid the unbearable pains of hell and receive the good things to come. May we all reach this through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom, to the Father and the Holy Ghost, be glory, power, and honor, now and forever, and for eternity. Amen.